At the very far other end of the United States from Alaska is the place where I grew up, in New Jersey, just about 20 miles from the center of New York City, in a little town in metropolitan New York. I would think that if you heard that someone is from metropolitan New York, and especially within 20 miles of the Empire State Building, your imagination of what kind of a place that would be with huge buildings and urban sprawl and perhaps ghetto type of conditions, just the greatest of intensity of people and all that goes with living in a metropolis that represents the largest population center in the entire United States. Actually, where I grew up was quite different from that. Although near New York City, it's a village of 3,000 people. The community that I came from has no high school, has no sidewalks, has no stores, has a volunteer fire department. When I was in high school, I remember the big thing in the community was one day when the two police cars both had sirens wailing and lights flashing and came speeding across our little town and met together because there was a dogfight out on Roseland Avenue. I mean, everybody heard about it and everybody was excited. Well, then, when I was 17 years old, I went away to college in Chicago and lived right in the middle of the city amongst millions of people. People with different languages, people with the sharpest of contrasts. There were the wealthy ladies with their magnificent furs and their Rolls Royces, and then there were the most inelegant of indigent men who slept on the curb and the sidewalk and were drunk 24 hours a day and were out there begging for pennies and nickels and dimes for a drink or for a meal. People of different languages, subways and taxi cabs and noise and restaurants and sirens going all the time and universities with people from all over the world. And it's hard for me to describe what I went through, the experience that I had. It was, in a sense, for me at least, as a 17-year-old, an awakening to a whole new world, a world that I knew was there. I had taken the social studies courses in high school, and I had read the books, and I had come from a family that had traveled fairly broadly, but I'd never experienced what this big world was really like, what it was about, where the action really, really was. And at the same time, I found it wonderfully exciting and almost frantically scary. At the same time, I was very much homesick, wishing I could go back to my little village and my old way of life and all the protections and all the simplicities of it, and yet sufficiently enamored with this new and complex world that I had found that I knew that I never could go back. It could never, ever be the same again because I had discovered where the action was, this real world out there so big and complex that I knew that there was never a way that I could come to adequately understand it. But I had seen it as I had never seen it before. God has called us to an awakening to this world, an awakening that far exceeds that of a 17-year-old who goes from a little New Jersey town to the metropolis of Chicago. He wants us to become, in an expression that is increasingly popular amongst Christians, world Christians, people who wake up, and with that awakening experience a homesickness for the way things used to be, and yet a sense that there's no going back. Once I've discovered where the action is in God's world, that I could never again go back to the way it used to be. The truth of it is that most of us live in incredibly small worlds. We live in insulated lives. We have very little awareness of what's going on in most of the world around us. We have almost no awareness of the anguish and agony that hungry people who live in spiritual darkness experience almost all of their lives and perhaps all of their lives. Our worlds are so small that if you are as I am, if I get even a few blocks off my usually beaten path, even if it's in Richfield or Bloomington or Minneapolis or Edina, if I'm a few blocks from the streets I usually drive, there are things I've never seen before. I get lost. I have to dig out a map or ask directions or wander around until I can get back to my main thoroughfare and then find back to my place where I was headed. We have fences, insulation, all of these things that have kept us from really understanding the world in which we live. Our minds and our lives are not necessarily wrongly preoccupied with all of the things that make up our lives. We're concerned this morning with our health and with our families and with our jobs and with our finances. And I find that, you know, just talking from the pulpit on any given Sunday morning, if I want to get people's attention, if I want to speak to where they are, those are the things I need to talk about. And I find that if there's a sermon topic that has to do with a job or family relations, those are often the best attended services of all. Those are the ones that people say something to me about a week or a month later, because that's the world in which we live. And that's okay that we're concerned about those things. In fact, that's good, that's healthy that we are. But there's another world, a world far bigger than the one that is so narrowly our own, a world beyond our family and beyond our jobs and our neighborhoods, a world for which Jesus Christ died and to which he calls us to have a tremendous concern and love as he has an infinite concern and love. I'd like us to attempt in the month of October to have that kind of awakening, to wake up to the world in which we live. And I think we'll find it exciting, and I'm sure we'll find it a little bit scary. All I hope to do this morning is get us thinking a little bit. Some thoughts to mull over. Let's think about what God says and how God loves this world and how his love makes it go around. For example, in John 3:16, perhaps the most familiar verse in all of Scripture, we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Those words are so familiar to us that we are virtually immune to any message from them. We almost shut down because we have heard them so often. We've memorized them as children. They are part of what we are. But oh, the power of God loving this world that much that he actually gave his son. And tied into that is a question that has a little barb, a hook on it, that says, do you love God's world that way? You say, oh, well, I don't know. That's a lot of love. And then the hook gets sharper and deeper when it asks, do you love God's world enough to give? To give? To give money, you mean? No, not money, but to give. To give whatever is necessary to express that love for this world as God expressed it. To give as he gave our sons or our daughters, our resources, even our own lives. You know, I find that a disturbing challenge. I think that I have enough trouble handling my own existence and my own problems, and I would just as soon plug my ears and just be ignorant of God's world. I don't want to be challenged to love it. And yet that's God's challenge, to wake up and to love it and throw our arms around it and laugh and to weep with him over the world for which he gave his son. Do you love the world as Jesus Christ love the world enough to give his own life? God does. And he encourages us to love his world in the same way. Think about it. But while thinking about that, let me give you a second thought. It's what I call verse and reverse. You need to take your Bibles to see this. Open to the book of Acts. And let's take a look at Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:1. A verse and then the numerical reverse. In Acts 1:8, Jesus gives his final command to his disciples. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, on the very moments before the ascension, and Jesus is concerned about the world. You see, he has left heaven. He has taken on a human body. He has died on the cross. He has done it all. But that's not enough if what he has done is not communicated and implemented in the world which he loves. So he gives a plan. And he says, I'll give to you the Holy Spirit so there'll be no shortage of power or resource. And then I will give to you a challenge to take what I have done and the effectiveness of it in salvation to all the world, starting with concentric circles in Jerusalem, Judea, which was like the county, Samaria, which was the neighboring mixed racially nation, and then to the uttermost parts of the world, to the far extremes. Now, I think that most of us probably don't ordinarily think of the Holy Spirit in terms of empowering us for witness, typically we think of the Holy Spirit as the one who lives within us and who makes life comfortable and acceptable and challenging. In other words, our talk about the Holy Spirit is for our benefit, and he is for our benefit. There's no denial of that. But in Jesus' giving of the Spirit, the primary purpose was not to help us or enable us to make life easier for us, but was to charge us so that we could witness to our world. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he wanted them to get out of their little worlds into his big world. He knew that it was okay for them to witness in Jerusalem, but if they stayed in Jerusalem, all they would have was a Jewish sect in the capital city. He wanted them to get out to Judea, which was sort of the hinterland. That was where the rural people were. But he wanted them to get beyond Judea, which was their own comfortable type of people, into Samaria. And you remember that they hardly even talked to the Samaritans. But at least they were a kindred people. And after the Samaritans, to get on to places that they had never heard of, people whom they had never met. One of the clearest marks of Christian maturity was to be that escalation, so that a new Christian would understand that the Holy Spirit is for me. But then a maturing Christian would understand the Holy Spirit is for others. And then a more mature Christian would understand the Holy Spirit is for our community, and then for our county, and then for our sister nation, and then for our world. So in a sense, we can mark our maturity and spiritual growth by the level of concern and involvement we have in the world in which we live. Well, I think it's a fantastic plan that Jesus had. All figured out. He dies, pays the price for our sin, he rises again, he commissions us to the world in concentric, ever-expanding circles. It was great, the Holy Spirit, to implement it. Except it didn't work. It didn't work at all. Even after Pentecost, when the number of Christians grew from 120 to 3,000 in just a matter of moments, it still didn't work. Because the Christians stayed put. They stayed within the walls of Jerusalem. They didn't even go out to Judea. They didn't witness to anybody. They didn't talk to anybody. Nothing happened except in that little world of theirs called Jerusalem. And so God took the verse, the challenge of Acts 1:8, and he reversed it. Look at Acts 8:1. Here we read, in the reverse, that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. When those early Christians wouldn't get out to Judea and Samaria and share the gospel, God allowed a persecution to come upon that church, which kicked them all out of the city of Jerusalem and forced them to move into Judea, forced them to move over the border into Samaria, and there they shared the faith, and there they implemented the commission of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it was not until the reverse of Acts 1:8 in Acts 8:1 that the Great Commission began to be fulfilled. It was then that the church really began to grow. And it was then that Christianity ceased to be a Jewish sect and became a world-penetrating religion and faith that touched people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now you hear that, and you got to want to say, are you trying to say to us, Pastor, that if we don't share the gospel in our community, in our metropolitan area, if we don't get it out to Minnesota and to the United States and to neighbor nations like Mexico, that God is going to persecute us? That God's going to bring some political assault and we're going to be spread out, we're going to be transplanted to Asia and South America and Europe and the islands of the sea? I think that's possible. I think that God is serious enough about loving his world that if, in fact, he needs to do something drastic to take us to the world, he will, again, do whatever is drastic so that his world commission can be fulfilled. But actually, do you know that God has pulled off another reverse? Instead of taking all of us to the world, he has brought much of the world to us. In 1983, there are students from 184 nations around the world, 300,000 of them in number, who have been brought to the United States of America to study in our universities. 184 nations, many of which would never accept a missionary that ever came from the United States, but students who are studying at places like the University of Minnesota, who someday will return to their country and be the key political and economic and religious and every other type of leader within their country. God has again masterfully, with genius strokes, pulled off a reverse, because he loves the world. And he wants the world to be one. Think about it. And as you think about that, think about a third thought. A thought to look out, as Jesus said in John 4:35 to his disciples. Lift up your eyes. Look to the fields. They are white for harvest. Now, when Jesus said, look at the harvest, his disciples thought of probably one thing, and that was food for their stomachs. But when Jesus looked at harvest fields, his focus wasn't on food for his stomach. His focus was on souls for eternity. And really, that's kind of the whole point that I'm hoping to lay upon you this morning, that we lift up our eyes and see souls for eternity. Men and women who are to be harvested for Jesus Christ. That our lives, as important as all the things that are in them are, be not the limitation of our world. That we look beyond our cars and our homes. That we look beyond our checkbook stubs. That we look beyond even the things that monopolize our thinking with our children and with our families and with every other concern that we brought with us to church this morning. And discipline ourselves to look up and to look out and to see that whole wide world of people for whom Jesus Christ died. My hope this morning isn't by any means to raise money or to recruit missionaries or even to get people to witness. It's to get us to think, to look up, to look out, to see the world which God loves and wants us to love. And you know what we'll see when we start looking out? We'll see that the world is loaded with people. About 4.5 billion people in the world. I find that a virtually impossible number to comprehend. I did a little exercise this week. I tried to figure out how long it would take me to count to 4.5 billion. I didn't make it, by the way. I got up to 100. I counted with as much speed and as good articulation as I could come up with. Something like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. That was pretty good articulation and fairly rapid. I discovered counting that fast, I could get to 130 seconds. Now, instead of going all the way to 4.5 billion, I figured out with a calculator as best I could how long it would take me to do it. And I decided that I wouldn't do it because it would take 4.25 years just to count to 4.5 billion people. And that doesn't even take into consideration that it would be very difficult to say 4,100,001, 4,400,002, 4,400,003. And that's just counting at the 1, 2, 3 spacing. It would take 4.25 years just to get the number, not to count the people, because it would take much longer if the people were actually there to count them. I mean, wouldn't it be embarrassing to get to 2,346,002 and say, was that 2 billion or 3? Oh, better start over again and go back and do it all the way along again. Just the numbering of it would take over 4 years. And we can't comprehend how many people that is. But those are all people who woke up this morning with concerns as we have. Those are all people who will live or die for eternity. Those are all people for whom Jesus Christ died. And I got to thinking, how many people do I know? I mean, you try it. How many people do you know? 100? 1,000? Are there 1,000 people that you could call by name if you saw them? Or how many people know who you are? If you were to die today, how many people's lives would be interrupted or would even hear about it? Our worlds are so small when God's world is so big. And he asks us to look out and see the world, because when we see it and when we understand it, it will impact our relationship to that world, but it will also change the lives we live. When you look out, you'll see a world that is distributed in a way that, again, makes our world seem small. Listen to some statistics. Do you know that 59% of the people in the world live in Asia? 16% in Europe? 10% in Africa? Only 6% in the United States and Canada? 5.5% in South America? 3% in Central America? And 0.5% in Oceania, the islands of the sea? That means that most of the population of the world, most of the 4.25 to 4.5 billion people in the world, live in places about which we know the least. But as we start looking out, we discover some even more disturbing facts. We find out, for example, that only 9% of the world speaks English. So we are in an incredible minority. And while our language has had an unusual influence in the world, 91% of the people in the world are not English-speaking people. And yet, 94% of the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ minister to the 9% who speak English. That's got to be considered to be terribly out of proportion. Almost all, if you can call 94% of that, the vast majority of the missionaries and preachers and Bible teachers minister to that tiny 9% of the world's population of which we are part. And yet, do you know that by far, again, that for Wooddale and mission organizations and other churches, most of the people who are going to minister, most of the applications for support, most of the people who are preparing for ministry are planning to be added to the 94%. And again, minister to more Americans and more English-speaking people. When we look out at the world, we find some things that aren't quite in keeping with the world as we imagine it to be. For example, we find that the world is fast becoming urban. Most of our missionary efforts in all of history has been to rural people. We've sent missionaries to tribal groups, some of which are only 100 or 1,000, very small groups of people. And they certainly need to hear the gospel. I would not minimize that in the least. But the world is moving out of the rural areas and into the cities. Many cities are growing at incredible, mind-boggling rates. A few examples: Bogota, Sao Paulo, Mexico City. These three cities are growing from 4,000 to 6,000 people a day. Most of us probably know 1,000 people. 4 to 6 times the number of people that we know are being added to Mexico City every single day of the year. Look out and see this huge world that God loves and for which his son died. And think about it. That's it. End of sermon. Pastor, you're saying, wait a minute, that leaves me kind of unsettled. At the end of a sermon, you're supposed to say something. We're supposed to do something, and you're supposed to have a nice story at the end, and then we'd sort of laugh at that and go out and feel all warm and all that kind of good stuff. Right? Right. Now, I'm not looking for any kind of response. But I'm laying a challenge before us in another sense, that we do think about it, that we do think about where the action is. And that as we move through a month of missions, not only that you be here, but you understand that God's love is making this world go around. And we need to reverse some of our thinking to get out there where the world is. We need to look out and see 4.5 billion people. We need to think about it and become, by our choice and decision, world Christians. Stand and let's pray together as we're dismissed. Lord, there's over 4 billion of us, and there's only one Jesus Christ. What a marvelous son you have that he could die for so many. We are staggered with the statistics, but every one of those statistics represents someone whom you know personally and love and for whom your son died. God, would you settle these thoughts in our mind so that they don't just slip away as we pass through the double doors? Would you cause us to think about it this week, Father? Would your Holy Spirit remind us again of the scriptures that we have studied this morning? And would you take our eyes off our little worlds, our little towns, our little church, our little families, and our little lives, and lift our eyes up and help us to see the world where the action is for which Jesus died? In his name, amen.